Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be together again this morning. Let me add my welcome to Matty's. Delighted that we're able to join in this. I think we've got people with us today from America, from England, from Scotland. I think there's some people bobbing up and down on the Adriatic Sea, and I'm sitting in a car park in Windermere in the Lake District. But wherever you are in the world, you're very, very welcome today. We're going to be looking at Psalm 2 together this morning as we continue this series in Psalms 1 to 8. So if you have a Bible with you, it'll be a help to me if you're able to turn there. Psalm 2, and when you're there, let me lead us in prayer before we read it together. Our Father, you have told us that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the King of everybody and everywhere. And we pray that by your Spirit, you might help us to recognize his rule, not only in our heads, but in our hearts, and that our lives might increasingly reflect his rule. So please teach and strengthen us this morning and equip us to serve him with fear, with joy, and with trembling. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And it would be a great help to me, and I hope to you as ever, if you can keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you. And there's an outline of the talk on the server sheet as well, just on the next page. Well, we said last week that these first two Psalms of the Book of Psalms, 1 and 2, introduce us to two grand themes that are central not only to the Book of Psalms, but to all of Scripture, and indeed to all of life, namely the Word of God and the Son of God. And our society tells us that what really matters in life is the education we receive, the goals we achieve, and the relationships we build. And so we tend to aspire to living long, healthy, happy, and successful lives. And those things are great, but these two Psalms highlight an even deeper priority. And the sad thing is that we could view 1,000 news reports and read 1,000 newspaper editorials and watch 1,000 TV shows, and not one of them, you'd bet, will remind us to consider the prosperity of our soul. There's an old saying loved by time management experts: the urgent is the enemy of the important. And it's maybe a bit presumptuous of me, but I want to suggest another version of it this morning, which is that even the important can become the enemy of the crucial. Because there's no doubt that our education and our career and our health and our families are massively important. But it's so easy for us to focus our attention and energies upon them almost exclusively, and thereby to allow them to squeeze out a priority that is crucial not only to our 70, 80, or 90, maybe even 100 years here on earth, but to the billions and billions of years of eternity. Where do I stand before God? I pointed out last week that the first and final words of Psalm 1 are blessed and perish respectively, because God wants us to know that his eternal favour rests on those who delight in God's word, while those who ignore it will perish. And we meet that pair of words again in the final verse of Psalm 2 this morning. We learn that if we reject God's Son, we perish. But if we take refuge in him, we are blessed. So let me ask us, if I may, to set aside the urgent for a few moments, and even the genuinely important, and to focus our hearts and minds on the eternally crucial. For many years, personally, I knew that Jesus was a good man. For a while, I believed intellectually that he was God, without it making any meaningful difference to my life. But this psalm commands a deeper response. It asks, have I fled to Jesus for refuge? Am I serving him with fear? Well, the Psalm's 12 verses break down into four stanzas of three verses each, and in each a different main character speaks. We'll meet them in turn. First, the nation's rage. The nation's rage, verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We're all familiar with asking the question, why do the nations fight? The UN was founded in 1947 with the stated purpose that the world would never again witness the horrors of war. That's a quote. But in the 73 years since, there hasn't been a single day without warfare somewhere in the world. And we ask, why? Why do nations and politicians seek to shore up support for themselves by defining themselves against other nations? Why does suspicion and even xenophobia continue to win votes at the ballot box? Why can't we all just get along and be friends? We're familiar too with asking, why do different people groups view each other with such suspicion and hatred? It was on June the 19th, 1865 that the Union Army General Gordon Granger announced in Texas that all slaves were free. And here we are 150 years later, and there's still so much prejudice and discrimination in countries that pride themselves on being educated and dare to lecture the world about equality and human rights. Why? But you'll see if you look more closely that the question of verse 1 is a bit different. The surprise is that the nations and peoples of the world have finally found a common enemy against whom they're willing to unite. We're about to ask, who could ever be so deeply and universally despised that Israeli and Palestinian, Indian and Pakistani, Hutu and Tutsi, white supremacist and Black Lives Matter protesters are willing to set aside their differences to stand shoulder to shoulder against this new enemy? And verse 2 gives us the answer. This global conspiracy is directed against the Lord himself and against his anointed king, his Christ. The more we think about who God is and the kind of king that Jesus is, the more astonishing is this rebellion. For this is the Lord, the creator, the sustainer of life, the one who grows the food that fills our plate and supplies the joy that cheers our heart. Every good gift that we've ever enjoyed in our life is from him. Or think of Jesus. He had infinite power, but he never once abused it or used it for his own advantage. His authority was matched by his compassion. He rubbed shoulders with the powerful, but he made time for the outcasts. He was always kind, always serving. He only ever spoke the truth. And he loved people perfectly, even to the point of his own death. And so the question of verse 1 isn't a request for information, but an expression of indignation. It's the levelling of an accusation. Why would the nations of the world rage against this God, who alone is so good and generous and glorious? How dare we pick a fight with him? Our driving motivation is there in verse 3. We say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Well, here's an interesting fact. Do you know that the first three words that God ever said to mankind in the Bible were not, you shall not. They were rather, you are free. The Lord Jesus himself said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He also said, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. But ever since the Garden of Eden, we humans haven't really believed that God is good. We haven't trusted that his moral will for our life has our own best interests at heart. And so instead of welcoming his wise and gracious rule over us, we've decided that it's too restrictive. That this language of bonds and cords in verse 3 comes from either the world of slavery or that of farming and livestock. And instead of welcoming God's rule over us, we've sought to throw it off, saying, I will not let God be my God. I will be the master of my own fate. I will be the captain of my soul. And we need to recognize that inner desire to be independent from God for what it is. It is raging against the divine. John Calvin summarized it neatly when he said, all who do not submit themselves to the authority of Christ make war against God. I have friends who would happily, even proudly tell you, that they don't submit to the authority of Christ. But I don't know that they realize always that they're making war against God. But you will know that we see evidence of that warfare all around us. We see it in our public discourse as politicians on left and right alike trip over themselves in an effort to stand as far as possible from the revealed will of God. We see it too in our own hearts. Every time we flinch at God's demands upon us or look for satisfaction and pleasure apart from him rather than in him. But in the book of Acts, Luke quotes these verses to tell us that the place we see this warfare most clearly is in the way that our world responded to God's ultimate King Jesus. There wasn't a lot that the religious leaders of Israel and the state authorities from Rome agreed about in the first century. But they were happy enough to work together to rid the world of Jesus. In his gospel, Luke adds that Herod and Pontius Pilate had always been enemies. But on the day they conspired together to kill Jesus, he says, they became friends. And that is our world still. The nations are united in their rage against God and his good King Jesus. But I wonder if you spotted the last two words of verse 1. All rebellion against God is ultimately futile. And that's because of our second point this morning. The Lord laughs. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Well, notice with me the unassailable majesty of God. That even when the world unites in rage against him, he's not even remotely threatened. There's fury and activity on earth, but in heaven, only divine calm, because God's rule is undisturbed, and it is entirely independent of our acceptance of it. So there's the Lord, with Vladimir Putin and Kim Jong-un and Donald Trump and Nicola Sturgeon lined up against him. And with them, all the opinion makers and influencers and CEOs, each of them keen to flex their ideological muscles and to build their own world order. And they're all baring their teeth and shaking their fists at God and looking as menacing as they can. But we don't find the Lord quaking in his boots and his knees aren't knocking together in terror. Instead, he just throws back his head and laughs at the foolish arrogance of anyone who thinks that they can pick a fight with him and win. You might picture a scene from a typical family gathering. Maybe there's a toddler there who's had too much sugar and too little sleep, and he decides he wants a fight. And so he runs straight for his dad, arms flailing and desperately trying to land a punch. But the dad is so much bigger and so much stronger that he doesn't even have to pause his conversation or put down his drink. He just places his free hand on the child's forehead and is able to keep him at arm's length. And the rest of the family laugh because the little boy's efforts to overthrow the might of his dad are just so utterly futile. Now, laughter isn't the Lord's only response to mankind's rebellion against him. As the Lord Jesus looked over Jerusalem, he wept. His heart breaks with compassion for the lost. But he does laugh too. And verse 13 of Psalm 37 tells us why. It says, "The Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming." So the Lord knows that his victory is already certain. That's why in verse 5 here it says, "Then he'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" And as this truth applies to Jesus, the point is that his installation of as the king of the universe is a done deal. That rebellion against him is a waste of effort because no one will ever be able to force him off his throne. He'll never lose his job in a heavenly reshuffle or fall out of favor when a new manager arrives. He is the king and he always will be. We'll see next week that it doesn't always look like that, doesn't always feel like that. But Psalm 2 is deliberately placed before any of the psalms of lament or distress in the book because it describes the world as it really is. The nations rage, but the Lord laughs, for his king is securely enthroned. And that leads us to our third point. The Son reigns. And from verse 7, it's the turn of the king to speak. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" In the first instance, these were the words of King David. But for all his military successes, David never quite enjoyed the full and universal reign promised here. It's only in the person of great David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus, that they reach their deepest fulfillment. And this verse 7 is quoted in the New Testament, first at the time of Jesus' baptism, then at his transfiguration, and supremely, as we read, with reference to his resurrection. Not to say that Jesus hadn't been God's son prior to that. but that in a new and significant way, at each of those moments, he was declared publicly by God to be his eternal and anointed king and ruler. Romans 1 says that Jesus had always been descended from David according to the flesh. He was the king already, but he was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection. And we're to marvel at the scale of his inheritance. Just look at verse 8. There's a day coming, I guess it won't be too much longer, when Prince Charles will inherit a few castles around the place and a new title, if he's still around when the reign of his mum comes to an end. But the Lord Jesus has already received the title deeds to the whole universe. So I don't know how you are on your alphabet of countries, but you can think of all of the A's: Afghanistan, Argentina, Andorra, I'm sure there's others, Australia. The B's: Bangladesh, Belgium, Botswana, through China, Croatia, Canada, all the way past Yemen to Zambia and Zimbabwe. And they all belong to Jesus. He is their owner. In verses 1 and 2, the nations rebelled against him. But now in verse 9, they'll be held to account by him. Discovered as I was looking it up that the tallest building in the world is still the Burj Khalifa in Dubai. I'm sure some of you have visited. It's 163 floors high, stands at 828 meters. I was imagining getting a terracotta flower pot and throwing it off the roof, making sure there was no one underneath, but then watching in super slow motion as it splinters into thousands and thousands of pieces on the ground below. Well, the book of Revelation quotes verse 9 to warn us of the day that the Lord Jesus will return in power to punish those who persist in rebelling against his loving rule. And that's the warning of Psalm 2. It's not the threat of a bully boy, but the gracious and loving warning of a concerned father who wants our world to who wants to warn our world in advance of the folly of our rebellion against him, in order that we might surrender to him while we still can. We live today, if I can put it like this, between verse 8 and verse 9. The Lord Jesus is already enthroned, but God has delayed the day of verse 9 to give as many of our world as possible the opportunity to heed the advice of verses 10 to 12. It's our final point this morning. The wise serve. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Now we have to admit that even just in general life, being wise doesn't appeal to everyone. It's associated with grey hair and a life of cardigans and slippers, and the young especially would prefer often to be carefree and reckless. Someone said to me, why do I have to think and be wise all the time? Why can't I just do what I feel like? It's not helped by the fact that we know, sadly, we can't always trust the people who are handing out advice to us. Is the evidence really as clear-cut as they're arguing? Is the risk really as great as they're suggesting, or are they in some way serving themselves? But there's an inescapable logic to the appeal of verse 10. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. He's given proof of this to all of us by raising his Son, the Lord Jesus, from the dead. The resurrection proves that the day of verse 9 is coming. And therefore, we are to be wise and to be ready for the day, to respond now to the Lord and his Son in the way that we should have been treating them all along. Well, the warning in verse 10 is addressed first to kings and rulers, but it's not confined to them. The point is that if even the great and the powerful who seem to stand above mankind must now bow before this king and serve him, then you can be sure that the rest of us should as well. And I do love the grace of the Lord here. The kings of this earth raged against him in verse 1. They fully deserve the fate of verse 9. We all do. But even to those who have rebelled against him, the Lord offers a place of refuge. And so the psalmist says, kiss the Son. It's an unusual phrase, but it's a command to bow in homage before Christ. We may have seen a crowd prostrate themselves before a celebrity or a sportsman or a musician and say, we're not worthy. That's the idea here. God says, do that to Jesus, but not in mock veneration or just for as long as the concert lasts, but for real. Get on your knees before my eternal King Jesus. Take refuge in him. And if you do, verse 12, you are blessed. Psalm 32 says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. It's very striking that the only way to be safe from the wrath of the Son is to take refuge in the Son. There was a story that came out of one of those tragic high school shootings in the US. A gunman had burst into a classroom, and as he was opening fire, a teacher or helper used his own body to shield one of the children. And we're told that his last words on earth were just to reassure the child. He just said, I've got you. And it's far from a perfect illustration for lots of reasons. But on the cross, the Lord Jesus used his body to shield as many as would trust in him from the wrath that we deserve for our raging against the Lord. And some of his last words were to reassure us as well. He said, it is finished. He might have said, I've got you. Because his death is all that is needed to give us eternal refuge and to win for us the blessings of salvation. So says the psalmist, kiss the Son, hide yourself in him, bow in grateful homage before him, serve him with fear, rejoice with trembling. I remember being given some advice once. The details of it don't matter anymore. It was good advice, but for whatever reason, I thought I knew better. You might find that hard to believe. So I chose to ignore this very good advice. And near disaster followed. I look back and sometimes I wonder, why was I so stupid? The warning was there, and I chose to ignore it. But do you know, there will be some on the last day. And please God, let it not be any of us. And as God condemns them, they'll kick themselves. Maybe they grew up in a Christian family, or maybe friends took them along to church. Maybe they heard a sermon on Psalm 2. They were urged to take refuge in the Son, but they chose to ignore the warning. And so the Son's wrath will be kindled, and they'll have eternity to ask, why was I so foolish? Well, Psalms 1 and 2 have presented us with two grand themes for all of life, God's Word and God's Son. And the media and even our friends will tell us that what really matters is our education and our career and our relationships. And those priorities are important and often urgent. But if we focus on them exclusively, they can become the enemy of the truly crucial priorities that will define and shape not just your life, but your eternity. Am I today delighting in the Word of God? Am I today worshipping and serving the Son of God? There's a vital link between Psalm 1 and 2. Because it's as we meditate upon and delight in God's word about his Son that we'll be reminded of the blessing that is already ours in Christ by faith And so we will be motivated and strengthened to serve him. What that means in practice will vary for each of us. To each and every believer, the risen Jesus has given gifts and time and talents so that we might glorify and serve him and help our world get ready for the day of verse 9. Friends, if we've taken refuge in the Son, we are blessed already in ways that go beyond our full comprehension. Our past is forgiven, our eternal joy is guaranteed. And all because of our King, the Lord Jesus. And so when we think of him, the King of glory and of grace, we can only say, here I am, Lord. Whatever it is that you have for me, whatever good works you've prepared in advance for me, I want to walk in them. I want to live a life that worships you with everything that I am and everything that I have. I long to obey you diligently and to serve you wholeheartedly. So here I am, send me. And I very much hope that that's where each one of us is this morning, thankful for the sacrifice of the Son that means that we can be forgiven and welcomed into God's family, and delighted as his children, as his servants, to live in reverent fear before him, and to use all of our days, all that we have and all that we are, in service of him. Well, let's pray together. Almighty God, we do want to thank and praise you for your great kindness in telling us that your Son is the King of everyone and everywhere. We pray that you might keep our eyes fixed upon him, that we might see the rebellion of our world against him for what it is, making war against you. We might have security in your Son and know that you are not threatened by a rebellious world, for Jesus is already installed as King of all. Thank you that in him we can be blessed. Thank you that in him we can be of use as we serve you, so that others might hear of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and be made ready for the day when he will judge the world with justice. Help us, please, to serve him, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.